Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Our passage tonight is verse 3 to verse 17. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 249. I'll start reading at verse 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. And prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exciting scene from the history of your people and our people. And we know, Lord, that you would instruct us from your word tonight, but you send your Holy Spirit, that we might profit from this word in such a way as that we are renewed in true faith to you, the true and saving God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 20 years have passed since the Ark of the Covenant was lost to Israel. And their leaders had sought to use God's holy Ark as a sort of military superweapon. They had not humbled themselves before the Lord. They had not sought His will. And the Lord, angered by this, therefore gave the people over to the Philistines, with a great slaughter. And the Ark of the Covenant also was lost to their enemies. Now, 7 months later, God had inflicted such wrath on the Philistines for their sins that they had gotten rid of the ark. They sent it back to Israel, where it remained in an obscure border village and would remain there, in fact, until the time when David would bring it to Jerusalem. And then for 20 years that followed that, the Philistines maintained their domination over God's people. Israel was reduced to virtual serfdom. We read a little later on that the Philistines denied them even the right to have blacksmith shops, lest they should turn their plowshares into swords. And the Philistines maintained forts, military barracks, deep inside Israel's territory. So they were quite a subjugated people. Chapter 13 and 14 talks about that. Well, in all of this, we may wonder, where was Samuel after all? It's been quite a while since we heard from him. He was consecrated to serve as a priest. He was speaking the word of the Lord, and then suddenly we don't hear of him. Well, he probably was present at Shiloh when the news of the defeat came and when Eli the high priest died. And then he probably returned to his family home in Ramah after Shiloh and the tabernacle were destroyed. Over the 20 years, undoubtedly Samuel must have prayed and he must have urged the Israelites to return in faith to the Lord. Now the last words of verse 2 provides the words that Samuel was probably waiting for. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, 20 years of oppression had Israel missed the loving care of their God, and even to lament the absence of the Lord himself. Now, the Apostle Paul says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And to see if this was what was happening, if this was true, godly grief, Samuel came forth and he urged the people to return to the Lord. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, he called out. Now, that's more a challenge than a question. You see, rather than a fleeting remorse, Samuel sought to lead Israel in a true repentance that would restore the people to the Lord. A number of years ago, when I was living in Philadelphia, there was a billboard that was put up near my home, and it was the message from the local diocese of the Roman Catholic Church. And it presented a picture of a rather wistful-looking young woman who was also looking very distressed. And the billboard read, "If you think you can't make it right, you're wrong." If you think you can't make it right, you're wrong. Obviously, dealing with a phenomenon in an area like Philadelphia where so many people had fallen away from the Catholic Church. You can come back to the church. Well, we're going to quarrel, no doubt, with a lot of the theology going on in that ad. And yet its main point is one that all Christians can embrace. You can always return to the Lord. That's a good message. It's the message that Samuel had for Israel. You can go back to the Lord. You can be accepted once again. Now, this is the message he gives to the fallen people of Israel. So intensely had they and their leaders offended the Lord with their idolatry, with the sins of Eli's sons, the priests, that God had, as it were, departed from them by sending away the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Lord gave them over to destruction. And the name Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, was rightly spoken of them. That's all very bad. They had forsaken the true God for idols. They had indulged in gross sins. And sure enough, in consequence, they found themselves in bondage and misery. I wonder how long it will take us to realize that that is the way it always is. Sin advertises pleasure and always delivers pain in the end. So Jesus said, he said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's just the way sin works. It is a slave master like Pharaoh. Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so sin, idolatry, leads to a miserable slavery that produces death. Well, how then can there be hope for sinners and idolaters like the Israelites who had turned away from God and angered him? Well, the answer is the mercy of God. The God who always welcomes sinners back when they come humbly seeking his grace. In a later generation, God would say to a similarly forsaken people, apparently, in the time of the prophet Zechariah, he would invite them, "Return to me and I will return to you." Zechariah 1 verse 3. Now, it was with this grace in mind that Samuel speaks to Israel about returning to the Lord. Verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart." Now, that is the appeal that God in his mercy has always made and makes today to anyone who's fallen into sin. "Return to me. If you are returning to the Lord, you may come to me." Well, Samuel understood that repentance, however, involves far more than feeling a little sorry about your sin. And most people, you know, are sorry they got caught. They're sorry about the misery that their sin has produced in their lives. But true repentance begins by being sorry over the sin itself. and over the wickedness behind the sin. And it goes on to actually forsake the sin and to return to the Lord in true and new obedience. Now, Israel's chief sin had been idolatry. And so in verse 3, Samuel declares to them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth that are among you. Now, this command involved more than throwing a few statues into a ditch. We need to realize that idolatry then, as now, involved the whole way of life. Verse 4 refers to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, these were Canaanite fertility gods and goddesses in this case. And they were linked to the vital matter of fertility so that through their worship, one hoped to secure rains and abundant crops. See, idolatry is always a way to answer the needs of life. Now, Baal was the Canaanite storm god. Asherah was his wife. It is possible as well that Asherah in this case was being considered as a consort to Yahweh, the true God. We need to realize that the Israelites usually did not actually stop worshiping the Lord. They just hedged their bets, as it were. They assimilated their type of worship with the worship around them. In this case, they may have worshipped Asherah as a consort to the true and living God, Yahweh. This idea of there needing to be a feminine counterpart to a masculine God is pervasive in idolatry, by the way. A contemporary example is the Roman Catholic veneration of Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ. Well, to abandon all this, to abandon the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, required two difficult things. And first, the Israelites had, therefore, to reject the ways that were fashionable and widespread in their world. They had to become fundamentalists, as it were. They had to be different from everyone else and reject what everybody else was doing, the way of thinking that everybody else held, the ways that were widespread and fashionable. They had to be different and separate from an idolatrous world. And we need to remember and realize that anyone who wants to follow Jesus Christ today must do the same thing. We cannot follow in the ways of the world. We cannot fit in. Now, the world, for instance, has its definitions of success, and the Christian cannot buy into that. The world has its answers to the problems of life. All of that is completely different from the ways of God, the ways of his people. John puts it this way, that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boasting in what one has and what one does, that's the world's way, that is not from the Father, but is from the world. 1 John 2:15 and 16. And James warns believers that worldliness is in fact idolatry. We think, oh, what's the problem with a little worldliness? It is the same way thing as saying, what's the problem with a little idolatry? Worldliness and idolatry are virtual synonyms. Here's what James says. You adulterous people. That's idolatry language. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. Now, the apostle is not telling us to be mean to unbelievers, to completely check out of society. What he's talking about is the ways of the world. We are not to imbibe in them. We are to worship the Lord. Well, that was one of the problems. They were required to be different from the ways of the world. Now, added to that difficulty is the reality that idol worship was so sensually appealing. It was just so much fun. It was just so attractive to their flesh and to their sins. It turns out that the worship of Baal and Asherah involved offerings to this god and goddess of ritual sex. The idea was that you made a fertility offering and you leveraged the powers of fertility so that the rains would fall and the crops would grow. And many Israelites thought that this was a more enjoyable way of getting crops to grow than, for instance, holding a prayer meeting. And since the ways of sin so naturally appeal to our corrupt natures, this is the other problem with idolatry. Not only is it hard to be different, but that our flesh is attracted to it. That being the case, Ralph Davis is right when he points out that no superficial, but only a supernaturally empowered repentance would be able to break this bondage. shows us how deep and powerful idolatry is. Now, this is also why Samuel joins this turning away from idolatry with the necessary counterpart, namely that we would turn to the Lord. Verse 3, direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Single-minded devotion to God. Yes, it requires our forsaking of the false gods and turning from our sin. You simply are not turning to God unless you're turning from sin. People will say, well, I have my own relationship with God and He allows my sin. Well, not the God of the Bible. We must turn from sin in order to turn to God. But you see, Samuel realizes here that the power for that, the power for repentance, is not a moralistic rejection of our sin, but rather a spiritual apprehension of the glory of God. It is being drawn to God and the glory of Him as the true God and His salvation as the true and saving hope that we have. It is God and the drawing of His Holy Spirit that empowers all of our repentance. It is a new fervor for the Lord that enables us to turn from sin. I say this again, the power to turn from sin comes from seeing the glory of God. Many people struggle with sin. I often will want to remind them that you're not going to struggle with sin merely by directing your energies against your sin. You need to direct your energies to the Lord. You don't get rid of darkness with a pail, with labor. You get rid of darkness by turning on the light. What we need to do is to shine the light of God in our hearts, be filled with the glory of His grace, the longing for His salvation, and we will find ourselves, almost as a matter of fact, turning from our sins. We will certainly have power to turn from idolatry. Now, this is why Samuel adds a promise of blessing to his call of repentance in verse 3. You see, it's the gospel hope that empowers our turning from sin. He says this, He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. He will deliver you from out of the hands of the Philistines. And now, see, God had given them over to the Philistines all along in order to bring them to remorse over their sin. And therefore, true repentance would restore God's blessing as help. Now, Christians need to realize that this is the way for us to enjoy the fullness of God's power and blessing by turning from the idolatry of our sins and wholeheartedly serving the Lord. Some people will say that's legalism, but that is not. That's just Christianity. Legalism says that the way that you get God to love you is by turning from your sins. Christianity says God loves you and He has sent His Son. Embrace His wonderful grace by faith. And oh, by the way, this will result in you turning from your sins. It's not legalism at all. It is true religion. Now, the sincerity of Israel's response is wonderfully seen in verse 4. One of those short verses that really marks an epical historical movement. This is a major historical event. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. Amen. What a great moment that was. The word served here, by the way, in other contexts, well, in this context actually particularly, refers to worship. They worship the Lord only. And this reminds us that our lifestyles really are matters of worship. People today act the way that they do because of the gods they worship. People worship the idols of self and of pleasure, and their lifestyles show it. Now, Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. And so then turning from the Baals and the Asherahs, they were involving themselves in a lifestyle change. The lifestyle of idolatry is one of taking. The lifestyle of God's people is one of giving. The gods of this world teach us to dominate and use others. The true God leads us into a lifestyle of sacrifice and service and loving ministry one to another. You see, it's in our lifestyles that our true religion is seen. As Israel turned back to the Lord, a long era of sinful idolatry, really going back to the generation that followed Joshua, going back all through the days of the judges, that era is drawing to a close and a new day of blessing is beginning. So it is whenever an individual Christian or a people of God sincerely repents and turns to the Lord in faith. Well, I want to say that Samuel's call to repentance directly challenges some of the messages that are heard in the church today. You know, you and I are living in a time when carnal entertainments and worldly inducements some of them so sensual as to invoke comparisons to Baal and Asherah worship, are widely employed to persuade people to come to church. And they work. And in terms of what they're trying to accomplish, large crowds of people can be and are gathered through worldly means, and then that is cited as evidence of a spiritual revival. I was on a plane a few years ago, and there's a couple coming back. I'd been to one conference, they'd been to another. They were very different conferences, and I was talking to them. They saw I had a Bible, and they began talking, and they said, "Aren't you excited about the great revival that's been sweeping across America?" And I know I probably shouldn't have said it this way. My actual response was, "Have you lost your minds?" We're living in a time when the church is living morally much in the way that the world has, when the last thing we would say of the evangelical movement today is that we're showing power against idolatry, a mighty power to triumph over sin, and yet they're saying we're experiencing a revival. No, what they're saying is that marketing is effective in gathering people to goods and services. Samuel's teaching reminds us that a true spiritual renewal is always accompanied by repentance from sin and idolatry and worldliness. Just as true revival is always accompanied by a biblical reformation, a reformation of the church according to the Word of God. We begin teaching the Bible. We begin worshiping according to the Bible. We begin living according to the Bible. That is always the handmaiden of revival. Absence these things, we have no biblical basis for claiming to enjoy a revival. You see, rather than relying on the marketing strategies taught by the world, which amount to the worship, the way of Baal and Asherah today, how much better would it be for us to follow Samuel's example? What is that? Calling forth the Word of God, leading sinners to repent, to come to Christ for the mercy of God, trusting on the Holy Spirit of God to bless the ministry of His Word as it calls His people to the Lord. Let me say, this is all true on an individual level as well. Spiritual revival for us as individuals is always going to be joined to a passion for holiness. Now, therefore, each one of us should see our own love for sin as the number one barrier to our spiritual growth. I think most of us really desire for a closer relationship with God, for more of His power, a clearer vision of the glories of God. What is standing in the way of it? It is our own love of sin. It is our idolatry. One of the best prayers we can offer is the supplication in William Cooper's hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." It goes like this: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee." Well, individual sins should be confessed and repented on an individual basis, but there are national and church sins that also should be repented as a nation and as a church. Moreover, we see in what happens after this beginning that it is proper for congregations, as they gather together seeking God's blessing and worship, to confess together the guilt of their sin. People will say to me, "Well, why do we confess our sins together as a church on Sunday mornings?" Because it is biblical to do so. We are coming together seeking God's favor. We should humble ourselves seeking His grace. Look at verse 5. This is the very thing we see. Samuel summoned the people to assemble at Mizpah. That was a traditional meeting place about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you," Samuel said. Now, when the people had gathered, they responded in a couple of actions that were calculated to express their contrition over sin. The first thing they did was in verse 6, they drew water, we are told, and poured it out before the Lord. It means they would have held some ceremony in which they drew water and poured it out. Now, there are other water pouring ceremonies in the Bible, but I think this one is different from the others. And I do want to say that the precise meaning is not entirely clear. Different commentators have different views. They're all related. Robert Bergen supposes that they were denying themselves liquids as a symbolic confession that the Lord's favor was more important to them even than life-sustaining water. So they would be pouring the water out saying, "More than this is what we need, the life of the Lord." That would have been one way they were saying it. William Blakey sees it as a symbol of them pouring out before God the confessions of sin that were drawn from the depths of the heart. Well, however we understand it, The water pouring was meant to express their contrition for sin. So also was their public fasting. All through the Bible, when you have public fasting, the purpose is to express special humiliation and grief over sin. A number of Bible examples of that. Now, in these ways, Israel came before the Lord, declaring their eager readiness to receive his grace. They were confessing their sins and calling upon the Lord for mercy. Look at verse 6. Can there be any doubt of the sincerity and fervor of these words? We have sinned against the Lord. Blakey writes, they humbled themselves before God in deep conviction of their unworthiness. They emptied themselves so as to be in a better state to receive the gracious visitation of God's love and mercy. Now, we can understand very well why the Israelites would have done this, why they would humble themselves and confess their sins. After all, 20 years of chastisement was enough to prompt this contrition. But what is not obvious is why God would accept the confession and forgive their sins. The same is true for us. Even a brief glimpse of God's holiness is enough to understand why we would come and confess our sins. Of course we would. But the question is, why will God forgive us? Well, the answer is seen here at Mizpah, where Samuel mediated for Israel with the Lord. Gather, Samuel said, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Verse 5. And see, this was what Samuel was appointed by God to do in his priestly office. He was to represent the people before the Lord and then to represent the Lord before the people. And we are intended to notice the contrast here at Mizpah from the earlier situation at Shiloh. There's a number of ways we might answer the question, why did God forsake them at Shiloh? But one important answer, in fact, the answer most clearly taught in Samuel, was that they did not have a godly priest. It was for the wicked sins of the sons of Eli that they were rejected. But now there is a true and godly priest provided by God, and the people through his ministry are restored to God's favor. But you know, it was not merely who Samuel was that brought reconciliation with God. It was also what Samuel did. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, Samuel first offered a sacrifice to atone for the people's sins. And this is the only way, according to the Bible, in which sinners can be forgiven by God and restored to his favor. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. Now, why is that? The reason for that is, while you and I may think sin is not that big a deal, we look at the things that we have done to transgress laws, and we are not that bothered by it, but God is. And sin is a transgression of God's holy law. It is therefore deserving of death. We see that at the beginning of the Bible, God forbade Adam and Eve from eating from the fruit of the forbidden tree. And what did God say? On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The problem was not the tree itself, but rather the disobedience of God's command, the rebellion against God's lordship as our creator. And so according to God, every transgression of his law requires the penalty of death. Sin cannot be permitted to abide in God's holy presence. He really is that holy. Yes, he is. And yet God in his mercy has made a way of forgiveness. How? Through the substitute of another to pay the penalty for sin. Now, that substitute, symbolized in the Old Testament by sacrificial animals, is God's own Son who came into the world to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said to Joseph when Jesus' name was given. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is the message that Samuel bore before Israel, the message that you and I bear before the world, that there is forgiveness through the atoning blood of Christ. We were saying earlier, God invites you to return to him. If you think you can't make it right, you're wrong, the billboard said. And the answer is yes, that is true, but through the atoning blood God has provided in his Son. There is no other way that will bring sinful men and women into God's favor. There is no other gospel that will speak peace to sinful hearts. Now, you and I are living in a day when people say, no, there are many roads to God. And without any kind of sarcasm, we can sincerely say that is true, but only one leads to his mercy. And he himself has provided it. He has provided his son. Every other way must lead to God's wrath and judgment, but the way of the blood of his son is the way that God has made. This is what Martin Luther discovered. People today, as always, will try all manner of ways to gain favor with God, and Luther himself tried practically all of them. He offered good works as a monk. He undertook sacred quests. He made special offerings. He sought mystical highs, and he abased himself low before the confessors of the church. He did everything you could think of to try and get himself into God's favor. And yet none of them succeeded for Luther for the simple reason that he realized that none of them had God's written approval. And so what Luther did was he decided to find the answer to his question. How can I be right with God? How can I be justified? He thought he would check and look in God's book. It's a very good thing to do. Here's what he said about the gospel he learned in the Bible. It is nothing but the story of how Christ stepped into our sins, carried them on the cross in his flesh, and destroyed them so that all who believe in him are set free from sin through him. Now, that is the very heart of the apostolic message. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1:7. Well, what about John? John said this, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Well, what was Peter's gospel? He says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You see, the message of Samuel's sacrifice is the message of all the Bible. And really, it's a twofold message. It's a message that says that no sinner may come to God apart from the atoning blood. But its corollary says that while no sinner may come without the blood, any sinner may come and be accepted into the mercy of God through the precious blood of Christ. Now, Samuel's lamb, you see, was a picture of Christ as our sacrifice. But then Samuel himself was a picture of Christ as our priest. I said Samuel did two things. First, he made the sacrifice of the lamb. But second, he mediated in prayer on behalf of the people with God. Verse 9, Samuel cried out to the Lord so that the people would be accepted. And like Israel, you and I are reconciled to God through the mediating ministry of someone else. See, idolatry says, what kind of quid pro quo can we enter into here? What can I do for you, God, whatever God you are, that can get you to do what I want you to do? Christianity says that the true God does not accept anything for us, but he has provided a mediator. And through the ministry of that other, we may be saved. Well, Samuel is a mediator. And ultimately, he stands for the true mediator, the one who is both God and man, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the way the writer of Hebrews talks in that great epistle. And at one point, he reminds us to remember that the Lord Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is alive today. He is reigning presently on high. And he says this, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How are we saved? Yes, through the blood of the Lamb, but also through the ministry of a priest who always lives, so that through him we may come to God in his intercessory ministry. Ralph Davis comments, in Samuel's intercession on Israel's behalf, we see a picture of the office of Christ as our high priest. And here is the true secret of our steadfastness. We rely on the prayers of another whose prayers are always effectual. Nothing is quite so moving as knowing that I am a subject of Jesus' intercessory prayer. Well, Christian faith like this, true religion, true spiritual deliverance, as we see happening here, it's always going to receive the opposition of the world. And so it was. The Philistines learned what was happening. They heard about this assembly at Mizpah. They were very unhappy. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, verse 7. Now, the Philistines would have thought, accurately, by the way, that a spiritual renewal among the Israelites would threaten their overlordship. Now, they were still militarily superior. And so the Philistines confidently advanced. How nice of the Israelites. They've all gathered in one spot. Isn't that nice? And so they bring their army to attack them, to snuff out this little resurgence. Well, verse 7 says, when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, here it seems is a replaying of the earlier disaster 20 years earlier. At the first battle of Ebenezer, the Philistines had appeared in all their worldly might. And on that occasion, Israel's leaders had arrogantly sought to use God as an idol, their particular item. They wanted to employ his power through his ark. But how different it is now. Here they appealed to Samuel, verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, you see, in the contrast between this scenario and the earlier battle, we see the contrast between true and false religion, empty religion, and true power that comes in a relationship with the Lord. Now, earlier, they summoned the ark, and here's what they said. They were hoping that it may come among us and save us. Go get the ark, that it may save us. Now, they asked Samuel to pray to God that he may save us. You see, false religion is always an impersonal manipulation between the God and the man, each getting what they want. True religion is a personal relationship with the holy God who reconciles us through the mediator he has sent, who cleanses us by the sacrifice he provides, and who saves us by a mighty grace he gives as his own gift. Well, so it was that as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, verse 10. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. My, what a difference true religion makes. What a difference it is when we truly forsake our idols, when we truly come before God with broken hearts, when we come by the way that he has ordained, through the mediator he has provided, trusting the sacrifice he has offered for us. What a difference it makes when we come in true faith according to God's word. Invigorated by this mighty intervention on God's part, the Israelites sprang forward to pursue their enemies. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar, verse 11. What a difference this was from the weakness and despair of Israel at the beginning of the chapter. The difference was made when they returned to the Lord, confessed their sins, and appealed to God's grace in Christ with a sincere faith. Well, scholars debate what really happened at Mizpah, offering all manner of creative explanations to avoid the plain statement of the biblical text. Samuel's simple explanation is offered here in the form of a memorial stone he set in place on the location. Verse 12, he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Now, this is what happened at Mizpah. God helped his people by saving them from their enemies, just as he protects and preserves the souls of everyone who calls on his name in faith. Now, by erecting this memorial stone, Samuel was following in the footsteps of others who'd gone before him. We especially think of Joshua. Earlier, when God opened a way through the waters of the Jordan River and Israel passed through, Joshua built a pile of stones, one for each tribe, to mark the event, Joshua 4, 20-24. And then at the end of Joshua's life, when Israel gathered to renew their covenant at Shechem, Joshua set up a stone there as a testimony, Joshua 24, 26. Now, Gordon Keddy writes, the idea of these memorials is that they were to be a standing witness to what God had done in the past for his people and to what he would yet do in time to come. Now, the curious feature of this occasion was the name that Samuel gave to this memorial stone. He called it Ebenezer. And we cannot forget, and certainly the writer of 1 Samuel does not himself forget, neither did Samuel forget, that Ebenezer was the location of the battle 20 years ago when Israel was defeated, many miles to the northwest. This is not at the same place, but that's where that defeat had taken place. And on that occasion, the name Ebenezer had mocked Israel's failure. The name means God has helped. And yet God on that occasion refused to help Israel because of their unbelief. Well, now acting in faith, they had finally experienced God's help. And Samuel seems to want to make the point very clear. One scholar puts it this way: all that was lost through sin in the first Ebenezer event was restored through repentance in the second. And Samuel wants that connection made clear. Now, moreover, in verse 12, he specifies, "Till now the Lord has helped us." He named it Ebenezer, and he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Now, he's reminding Israel that this recent victory is not an isolated event. In fact, it is the latest in a long history of God's mighty redemptive acts in history. It is because of a long chain of mercies, this being the latest of them, that Israel existed in blessing. And so Samuel aims for the people to remember what God has done, not just here, but all along the line until now, so that in the future they will remember to appeal to him in faith. Now, I think this argues that it's a good practice for Christians to make memorials of God's grace in their own lives. There will be times when we turn to the Lord sincerely and he gave us peace, or he met our need, or he strengthened our faith in time of need. Kenneth Chapin says this: often an individual can work out a time of discouragement simply by stopping to remember all the blessings that God has brought into his or her life. In the future, we may indeed find ourselves on dark paths. We may think that we've been pushed to the limit of our endurance. We may in the future be tempted to despair. What will we need? Well, we will need to remember what Samuel said: till now, the Lord has helped us. God has been there for us in the past, and so we are encouraged to trust him today and tomorrow. The famous hymn drawn from this passage puts it this way: "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Now, Christians do not live in the past, but we do live out of the past. We remember how God has proved his faithfulness and love, and thus we hope anew to arrive safely at home. Now, of course, the great event to which every Christian looks in gratitude, memorialized by the Ebenezer stone of the Lord's Supper, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great marker in all of history. And looking to the cross, where God gave his own Son to save us from our sins, no Christian can truly doubt God's help. Many times you will say, "Where is God? Why is not God not here for me?" We are to look above all else to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, "Ebenezer, till now he has helped me." As Paul reasons in Romans 8, if God has done this, if he has been willing to give his own Son, how will he not, along with him, give us all things? Romans 8, 32. And so it's with the cross in view that we truly say, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Well, God's defeat of Israel's enemies led to a renewed time of peace. The Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered from their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Yet again, what a difference repentance makes. What a difference it makes for any of us to return to the Lord sincerely. How much that has been lost can be regained by the grace of the Lord to those who come in true faith. This also shows us what happens whenever it is that God's people are strong in the Lord. The history of revivals, for instance, shows that whenever the gospel is advancing mightily, the presence of sin and vice is subdued in society generally. William Blakey writes, "Whenever the life and character of a godly man is such to remind people of God, wherever God's image is plainly visible in people's lives, wherever the results of God's presence are plainly seen, there the idea of a supernatural power is conveyed and a certain overawing influence is felt." That's what happened in those days. Even the Amorites and the Philistines, they felt the power of the Lord they'd experienced, and they did not mess with the Israelites. They made peace with them. What had been lost was restored. Well, Samuel's Ebenezer stone was intended to speak to such times. He wanted them to remember there would be a time of prosperity and peace following this restoration. He did not want them to forget how this happened. He did not want them to forsake the Lord's help again by turning to other gods. And then lastly, we're told that for the rest of his life, Samuel served as judge over Israel. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. He judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord, verses 16 and 17. Now, by traveling to different regions, actually the distance between them is not great, but still, Samuel's ministering in a number of regions, his leadership had the effect of uniting the tribes into a nation. And in that way, at this chapter, we turn to a transition in the books of Samuel. What's going to follow is the idea of a kingship. In his ministry, the nation comes together. What will follow is the ministry of a king. And yet, while these words sum up years of ministry that follow this victory, just a few words sum up the whole lifetime that Samuel would leave afterwards, I think we can have very little doubt what Samuel's message was as he made that annual circuit, as he ministered to people year after year, as people came to him and they came, offered a sacrifice and came before the Lord. What would Samuel's message have been? Well, it's a message that is as true and urgent today as ever. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, for till now, the Lord has helped us. Well, may we likewise never forget that grace that has helped us. May we rely on the Lord's help in all our times of need. Remembering that, may we serve him only. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great events of old, that there was a great repentance and renewal among your people. What an encouragement that is to us tonight, Lord. We have a need of a great repentance and renewal. We have need of reformation and revival. Father, would you help us each to realize that it starts with us, that you are calling us to personal revival, and that means personal reformation according to your word. But we personally need, each of us and us as a church, the life that only comes from you, and yet you call us to put away our idols, to seek you with all our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that how ready you always are to receive wicked sinners like us when we return to you in repentance and faith. Would you move in our own hearts, Lord, that we would do that, that we would be filled with such a sense of the glory that attends your person, Lord, and the wonder of the gospel you've given, that everything else would fall away into dim forgetfulness, and that we would remember the Lord, that till now you have helped us. You will help us again. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.